This is the message I had prepared for last week, and I didn't see a reason to deviate. It's the first Sunday that we get together in 2023. A new year means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Some are making New Year's resolutions to lose weight, to get in shape, or eat healthier, juice more, spend less, save more. I've heard that these studies that shown that these fake lies that we make to ourselves last about 11 days. So this year I've decided to make New Year's resolutions that I can keep. I eat more Krispy Kreme donuts. Burn the bread in the oven. Watch more football. Play more golf. Not disc golf. Real golf. That's fake golf. I'm excited for a lot of reasons for 2023, and Krispy Kreme is not on the top of the list, but if don't get me wrong, if you're in Sparks or Sacramento and you want to pick up your pastor's family a dozen original glazed donuts, we'll let you be the blessed. We'll let you receive the blessing of doing that. But I'm getting more excited for the opportunities the Lord is going to give this church in 2023. To be a beacon of truth, to be a beacon of light in this dark and darkening world. I've been praying about what the next series, the next book is to be, and I'm not sure where the Lord is going to lead. I've been praying and reading through the book of Philippians, and I love Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. And it's especially encouraging. Listen to it from the Amplified Bible. It says, "Do everything without murmuring or questioning the providence of God, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and guileless, innocent and uncontaminated, children of God without blemish in the midst of a morally crooked and spiritually perverted generation among whom you are seen as bright lights, beacons shining out clearly in the world of darkness." That's what I pray for this church. I believe that God is calling us to this in 2023. And beyond as long as He allows. Ryan did a great job a couple Wednesday nights ago, and Dad did a great job introducing our next series on Wednesday night. Listen, if you don't come to church on Wednesday nights, you're missing a blessing. We're going to talk about standing for truth in a deceived world. And Ryan used Romans chapter 1 to accurately characterize the culture in which we live. We're not getting there, we're here. The days are getting darker, and I understand what Solomon said, that there's nothing new under the sun, but the wickedness and the perversion of man's heart and the philosophical approach to life is getting exponentially worse day by day. So much so that it is capturing the passions of many that call themselves Christians. And it is becoming apparent and absolutely obvious that those who stand for truth will no longer be tolerated in our culture to this quote-unquote sophisticated and educated culture. To that end, I want to preach from a familiar story in the Bible where Jesus calmed the sea. But I want to approach it in a little bit different way than we might look at it at first glance. One of the most neglected aspects of our walk with God is the fear that we should have for God. Some will read this story about how Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves and calms the sea and aptly draw the conclusion that we need to trust God in the midst of the storms that we're facing, the difficult things of life. But if that is all that you say about this passage, one of the things you're missing is the most important aspect of fear that leads to our faith. The story is so rich, it's recorded for us in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But for our text this morning, we'll mainly consider Mark's account. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. And they said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Look at verse 40 again. "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" I wonder if Jesus would ask that question of us today. I've tried to organize our thoughts this morning around three points. I want to talk about the fear of the storm, the fear in the storm, and the fear after the storm. The fear of the storm, the fear in the storm, and the fear after the storm. Don't get tangled up in the outline, because let's get tangled up in the text this morning. There's more here than just a three-point outline can cover. So we talk about the fear of the storm. Last week I began to do some research on the Sea of Galilee, and I was simply fascinated by this unique body of water. It's not a sea. In actuality, it's a lake. It is a freshwater lake. It is the largest freshwater supply in the nation of Israel. Much of their drinking water comes from this sea, this lake. It's about 7.5 miles wide at its widest point and about 13 miles long. It's called Lake Kinneret today and has had many names throughout history. But it's unique because of its location and its elevation and its impact to the surrounding regions. It is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It is 682 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by mountains, essentially on the west and the northwest. The mountains rise up to 1,500 feet. On the northeast and the east, they rise to 3,000 feet to what's called the Golan Heights, if you've heard of that. So it's down in this bowl that causes winds to be able to impact it quickly and violently. That's something we can understand very easily as the wind that comes off the top of the Sierras affect us. Many of you know that a Christian businessman has chosen to graciously finance a trip for me in summer to go to Israel this year. And one of the wonderful things that I'm looking forward to is sailing on the same water that Jesus calmed the sea. But in the boat, we have a group who are familiar with this body of water. Many of them make their livelihood off of it. Capernaum is on the northern shore of this lake, and this is where Jesus called some of the disciples and performed much of his earthly ministry. And that's exactly the backdrop of the story here in Mark chapter 4. It's been a long day for Jesus and his disciples. Mark 4 opens with, "He began to teach them by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him." It is understood that Jesus is in a boat out in the water and he's teaching the people up on the shore, which would have made for good acoustics so they could hear him. And he teaches them, the Bible says, many things in parables. He teaches a lot of different parables. As a matter of fact, Jesus is teaching them the parable of the sower, which is the most important parable that Jesus taught. In verse 13, Jesus said that the understanding of this parable is the key to understanding all parables. And then you come down to verse 33, and you find that Jesus has used many parables to teach the people. And so it's been a long day of preaching and teaching and ministering. And then in verse 35, he says, on the same day when the evening had come, it had been all day. So it's dark. It's late in the day. After a full day of teaching, and you might not understand this, but if you've ever publicly taught, it is truly exhausting. That's what Sunday afternoon naps are made for. Some of you take naps in here on Sunday morning. It's exhausting to listen to teaching. But he's tired. And it's physically and emotionally draining. And this speaks to the humanity of our Lord. Jesus is tired. And the Bible says that Jesus went to the stern or the back of the boat and he went to sleep on a pillow. Luke says, the boat began to sail and Jesus fell asleep. He fell asleep. Mark 4:38 says that he was asleep on the cushion or a pillow. And that word in the Greek language, the word for cushion contains the word kephal, which is the word for head. It's something you put your head on. You understand, Jesus purposely went to sleep. He intentionally went to sleep. He went to the back of the boat for the intentional purpose of getting some rest. He's tired. He's been preaching all day. He's been ministering all day. He's tired. And so he goes to the back of the boat, finds the pillow, puts his head down, and he goes to sleep. Meanwhile, Mark says, a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was filling up. Luke says, a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. Matthew says, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. This is not a little storm. This is a problem. And Jesus is asleep through the storm. It speaks to his humanity. He's so tired that he's able to sleep right through the massive storm. All these experiences. Sailors and fishermen were afraid for their lives, and Jesus is asleep. Are you serious? Jesus, the boat is filling up. The boat is being shoved about by the tremendous waves. I've looked on YouTube at some of the storms that are possible in this lake, and it's quite frightening. I've seen Lake Tahoe white capping, but this pales. What can happen on this lake is amazing. And Jesus is sleeping and the disciples are panicked. Verse 38, somebody said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Luke says they awoke him saying, "Master, Master." Matthew says they awoke him saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Some have suggested there's a discrepancy in the Word of God. Did they call Him Lord, or did they call Him Master, or did they call Him Teacher? And the answer is yes. They're panicked. And they're just trying to get Jesus' attention. Wake up. The point is, the fear is here. And the fear is facilitated by what? Verse 40, lack of faith. Look at verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea. Now, there's a lot that takes place between Mark 4:35 and Mark 5:1, but they made it to the other side. When Jesus says, "We're going to the other side," guess what? We're going to the other side. We're going to make it. Here's the application for you and I in today's times. When Jesus says it, we can believe it. Doesn't matter what's between here and there, we're going to make it to the other side. Doesn't matter the storm, the trial, the persecution, pain, the difficulty, we're going to get to the other side because that's His promise. He He says, where I am, you will also be. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Paul said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, here's the promise for you and me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. We're going to get to the other side, church. It doesn't matter what we face in 2023. The great reset doesn't stop what already is a reality in a believer's life. We are more than conquerors. The battle is won. Stop being afraid. If you're afraid, it's because you have a lack of faith. I'm going to show you that in a moment. They feared the storm that was outside their boat because they didn't fear the Creator that was inside the boat. When we have a proper fear of God, what can this life do to us? Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body and can do nothing else, but fear Him who has the power to destroy both the body and the soul. This is one of the reasons I was so frustrated with so many believers during COVID chaos. Listen, I know it's a deadly illness. I'll acknowledge it. It's killed many people. It's the worst sick I've ever been in my whole life. And I'm convinced, and I'm still being affected by it. But it does, what does the believer have to be fearful of? The storm of cancer? The storm of losing a loved one? The storm of losing a job? The storm of someone persecuting us because we're standing for the truth? The fear before the storm comes because we don't have a proper fear of the one who calms the storm. When God is your God and you fear Him and you're submitted to Him and to Him alone, you have nothing to fear in this life. I was listening to a lecture by R.C. Sproul, a faithful minister of the Word, and he talked about being a professor at seminary in Philadelphia where he was instructed his students to read what famous atheists had written. And one of the books that he made them read was written by Sigmund Freud. It's called The Future of Illusion. And one of the questions raised by Freud in the book, and it's been determined that there is no need, he said, since it's been determined there's no need for God to have created everything, and that's what the great quote-unquote thinkers think. That's what they came up with during the Age of Enlightenment. But he said, since there is no need of God, how come everywhere we go on this planet we find some sort of religion? Mankind seems to be incurably religious. And Freud put the answer to that question, the religion is invented as a crutch. It's something to help us cope with the scary things around us. Freud said, we're frail and we're always in imminent danger of being destroyed. And we look at those things around us that can terminate us. And we know that we can be killed by a hurricane or a tornado, that we can be shot or a fatal illness can take us out. And so Freud said, basically, nature is hostile to us and it is a threat to our survival. Freud went further to say that we have learned how to cope to some degree with hostile people. If you're angry with me, I can beg you for mercy. If you're angry with me, I can apologize to try to assuage your anger. Freud says that religion rises up when we try to convince nature to be kind to us. And we personalize the impersonal forces of nature. We use the same tactics with non-human entities. But how do you negotiate with a wildland fire? How do you negotiate with a hurricane? And then he says the next step is that we invent gods who are in charge of those forces, and we try to appease or please those gods in order to escape the storm or the circumstance's wrath. The problem with this kind of thinking, and I'll submit that in many cultures he's right, but the problem is humans invent the god. We invent a god that is Lord of the circumstance, and we can appease with our own offerings. We don't invent a god who is more fearful than the circumstance that we're facing. And that is the problem that we face in the modern idea of Christianity. We fear creation more than we fear the Creator. And that's for later, so we'll move on. The bottom line is, in the believer, we face nothing in this life that should invoke fear. If it does, we don't have faith. If you can remember that far back in the midst of the COVID crisis, I was getting so tired of Christians that were living in the fear of this illness, I preached a message from Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. If you fear death, you're subject to slavery. And in this dark path that our world is traveling, as you attempt to be a beacon of light, get ready to be faced with some amazing inventions and concoctions of the enemy to bring pain and persecution to your life. What you have to decide right now, before the storm hits, is do you fear the storm or the master of the storm more? Now let's talk briefly about the storm, the fear in the storm. We talked about the fear before the storm. Here's the fear in the storm. Mark says that they were asking Jesus in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care?" Have you ever been there before? Jesus, where are you? God, where are you? Don't you care? Don't you even care about the storm in my life? Don't you care about this pain? Don't you care about the conflict? Don't you care about what's going on? We so want God to intervene. We're so hurt by what we perceive to be His lack of intervention. God, you feel like a million miles away. There's three rebukes in this passage. The first one, the disciples rebuke Jesus. Jesus then rebukes the storm, and then Jesus will rebuke the disciples. But this Jesus, don't you even care? This first one. Matthew and Luke say the disciples told Jesus, "We're dying." Who's in charge of that? Who's in charge of your days? That whole life or death thing, who's in charge of that? The disciples thought it was the storm that was in charge of that. Is cancer in charge of your death? Is COVID in charge of that? No. The psalmist said, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God's in charge of that. The storm is not in charge of your existence on this planet. God is. But I've been there. I can sympathize with the disciples. "Lord, it seems like you don't care." This is where your fear has to drive you to your faith. Because even when the bills are due and you don't have the money. It's even when the person you love is in dire danger. It's even when you've lost your job. It's even when you don't like your job. It's even when there is conflict that you don't want to deal with. Peter says you can cast your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7, the Greek word for cast means to throw. I've used this analogy before. It's like what I did when I came home from school when I was in high school on Friday afternoon. I just threw my backpack with disgust into the corner of the room. Not looking at it until Monday morning to do the assignment that was given to me on Friday, but just to throw forcefully. Cast your cares. Some versions say, cast your anxieties. In the Greek, it means that all that you're concerned about, all that you're worried about, you take your concerns and you simply throw them on Christ. And watch this, because this is important. When you give your anxieties to Christ, leave them there. Don't take them back. That's something we're going to have to do more and more as the world gets more difficult for believers. We're going to have to trust our God with the results. Have you ever noticed in your life that a lot of things that we worry about never happen? I've seen that in my life. I worry about this result, this outcome, this circumstance, that it will all work out, and then lo and behold, it doesn't even happen the way I worried about it happening. And Peter says we cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Do you know that that's the same Greek word that's used in our text, Mark 4, when they said, "Teacher, do you not care for us? Do you not care that we are perishing?" And Peter says, at the end of his life, he cares. Peter's on the boat. Peter's probably the one saying, Lord, don't you care? And he learns Jesus does care. This pictures Jesus in His humanity. Jesus in His humanity is tired. Jesus in His divinity is sovereign and He cares for people. It's easy to jump to the accusations. Well, God, if you love me so much, then you'd care for me. Why don't you do something about the circumstance? I think that's why He's given to us Romans 8. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He cares for you so much that He wants to shape you into the mold of His Son. That's how much He cares about you. There's no reason to fear in the storm if you know who is in control of the storm. The third point. The point that gets so often neglected in the teaching of this passage. We talked about the fear before the storm, the fear in the storm. Let's talk about the fear after the storm. It's really the moral of the story, if you want to say it that way. What they learned about Christ in the midst of the storm would impact them for the rest of their lives. And I would say the same thing would be true of us as well. What we learn about God during the difficulties of life is really what is the most important and life-impacting thing. Wouldn't you agree? I told you there are three rebukes in this passage. There's also three uses of the Greek word megas. You know what megas means? Big. Mega. Great. He says in verse 37, there was a megas windstorm. A megastorm. A storm like they were not used to. A storm that was out of the ordinary for them. There was a megas windstorm. Verse 39, then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to them, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a mega calm. Instantly. Oh, but I like this. The Bible says there was a great calm, but in verse 41, the Bible says there was a great fear. They feared mega. What's interesting to me, and I've already alluded to it, is that they were scared of the storm, but they were greatly scared of the one who calmed the storm. They had fear in the storm, but they had great fear after the storm was calmed. And this is exactly what Freud and his philosophical flustering overlooks. What human beings don't want is a God who is infinitely and perfectly holy. Nothing threatens sinful humanity more than the presence of the holy. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when the Lord comes to him in a vision and Isaiah sees the holiness of God and he calls down curses upon himself. Woe is me. Remember Manoah, the father of Samson. Manoah and his wife were childless, but the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and told her that she would give birth to a son and that child would be dedicated from the womb as a Nazarite. The woman whose name is not mentioned in the Bible told her husband, "A man of God came to me." Manoah prayed and the angel returned to instruct both of them. After the angel left, Manoah told his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Church, that's the fear that's missing. It's the fear of the holy. We came into contact with pure holiness and pure deity, and that means death to us. This is what's missing in our relationship, that kind of awe. If Jesus were to walk through the doors today, we wouldn't have been going up to Him and giving Him high fives and hugs. We'd be on our faces. Where is that kind of fear and honor for the Creator, for the Master, for the Ruler, for the Lord, for the King? There's another experience that Jesus has with Peter on the sea. They've been fishing all night, you remember this? And Jesus is on the shore and sees them coming in with their empty nets, and He tells them, "Hey, why don't you cast your nets on the other side of the boat?" Peter says, "Lord, are you kidding? We're fishermen. We know how to do this. We've been fishing all night. There ain't no fish in this lake. But since it is you, we'll cast our net." You remember what happened? They caught every fish in the Sea of Galilee. They had to have boats help them get in. Do you remember what Peter said when he got back to the shore? "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Where is that fear in the church in today's times? He is sovereign. He is holy. When the disciples see the storm on the sea, instantly, the moment it's calm, they know there's a unique otherness to this man. He's not like you and me. There's something different about him. The church is missing that. We treat Jesus like he's our buddy. That's the question that's predicated by the knowledge of who he is. Do you know who he is? Do you live in the fear of who he is? He's holy. He's pure. He's powerful. He's creator, sustainer, savior. Where is that fear? If we feared him more, we would fear the storms less. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's close with this verse of Scripture. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 8. Dad used this on Wednesday night, and there's something in here that I had not seen before. Verse 11, Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Now, what were the people afraid of? Verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled by what they have to say. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. If we feared Him more, we'd fear the storms a whole lot less. Church, that's what He's calling us to in 2023. To fear Him more than the threats that we're going to face, than the illnesses that we might face, COVID-31 or whatever it's going to be. To fear Him more than we fear the government. To fear Him more than we fear the loss of our finances. To fear Him more. Let Him be your dread. Let Him be your fear. Not this culture around us. Let's be afraid of Him. Let's honor Him. Let's pray. Truly a message that is challenging to our hearts, God. Not many will preach this kind of message. Many may look at the calming of the storm and talk about how we should trust You, and we certainly should, but not many will talk about how we should fear You. Lord, let this church in 2023 be a beacon of truth, be a beacon of light in this crooked and perverse and spiritually depraved generation. I pray for every person in this room right now, Lord. First of all, that if they do not know You, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come to fear You. And secondly, Lord, that those who are in relationship with You, that we would take it more serious than we ever have. That 2023 would be the year that we stand for truth and shine as lights. Deepen our walk with You. Deepen our faith in You. You are truly holy, holy, holy. Would You commit right now? Would You commit right now to trust the Creator, to trust the One who calms the storms more than you fear the storm? Would you commit in your life to fear Him more than the storm? It's easy to say right now, but you need to say it right now, because it's hard to say it in the middle of the storm. God, would You do a work in us, Your people, here in little old Smith Valley, Nevada, that would demonstrate Your power and your glory to our community, to our state, to the rest of the world. May we be that Romans 1:8 church where our faith is talked about all over. For your glory and your honor, in Jesus' name, amen.